Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We have just come through the busiest time of our church year. Community Day and Vacation Bible School take up a lot of time and energy and money. And those events occupy most of the people in the church in one way or another. And then on top of that, we've had a crew of young people and their leaders who have just come back from an exhausting missions trip to Rochester. And so for those people, it has been over 2 weeks that they were just heavily involved in one form of activity for ministry or another. Well, for that reason, it seemed suitable for me to preach on rest for the weary from Psalm 95. Now, when Heather heard the title for this message, she just laughed at me. We used to know a Methodist pastor who must have weighed 400 pounds if he weighed an ounce. And she said, for you to preach on resting is like that Methodist preacher to preach on fasting. Now, I don't think I'm that bad at all. Not at all. I usually get to rest on Sunday afternoon, and sometimes I even get a day away from work at home. Now, I don't know what the Lord says and how he looks at me, but anyway, I don't think I'm as bad as my wife thinks I am. But she'll tell you her opinion, I'm sure, even if you don't ask, or if you do. Well, let's look at Psalm 95, because we see a psalm of rest here, at least at the end, and it really ties in with the whole of the psalm. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now Meribah and Massa, just by way of background, in verse 8, refer to the rebellious grumbling of the Israelites in Exodus 17, after God had led them out of Egypt by a stunning series of miracles. They should have trusted him no matter what, but they doubted his loving care, and they charged Moses with just leading them into the desert so they would die of thirst. The only reason you brought us out here is just to kill us off. That's what they said. A couple of years later, their rebellion reached a climax when they refused to enter the promised land. They said, there are giants in the land. We can't go there. And on that occasion, God swore that that whole generation would not enter into the rest that he had prepared for them in Canaan. Now, the theme of Psalm 95 is that God is still offering people his rest. We see that there is a continuing rest in that one word, today, in verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice. Today. What he's saying is, if you don't harden your hearts like those people did, you will enter into God's rest. If you do harden your hearts, then you will miss it. And you will be like those people who are not permitted to enter God's rest in Canaan. That's the message of the psalm. Now, the psalm links worship and rest together. Worship in the first several verses and then rest as we draw near the end. And so what I want to say this morning to you and to myself is worship and rest. Worship and rest. We'll look at several reasons. Why should we do that? Well, first of all, because the Lord is your almighty creator. He is your almighty creator. And we see that in the first few verses of the psalm. It begins with praise to God in verses 1 and 2. Tells us to come before His presence with thanksgiving. And the first reason for praise is to praise His creative power. We're to praise Him as our creator. Praise His creative power. Verses 3 through 5. And there are several ideas that combine here. In verse 5, we see that God made everything. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. His hands formed the dry land. God made all the matter and energy in the universe. He placed the earth in that narrow habitable zone around our star. If we'd been too close, we would have burned up. If we'd been too far away, we'd have been too cold. He made the first plants and animals and caused all living things to reproduce after their kind. So He made everything. Then in verse 4, He says that God holds everything in His hand, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. And the mountains also, of course, belong to Him. That is, He keeps the world in existence. He cares for it moment by moment. If God were to stop paying attention to our world for even a second, everything would disappear. He holds it in His hand. His hand, says the Bible, stretches across the heavens. And it's easy for Him to hold the universe in His hand. The waters in all the lakes and seas are like a few drops in the palm of His hand. All the nations with all their armies and with all their nuclear warheads are like a speck of dust. Those images come from Isaiah 40. So God holds it in His hand. And then in verse 3, He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Praise Him as your creator." Praise His creative power because He's the only true God. Worship Him. There's no one like Him. All of the other gods, no matter what their names might be, are only false gods. Krishna and Allah are not just other names for the true God. They are false gods, either empty nothings or else demons inspiring worship of themselves. And both of those concepts appear in Scripture. Worship Him because He's your almighty creator. Then remember His creation rest. Remember His creation rest. The psalm here brings together creation in verses 3 and through 5 and then rest in verse 11. The Bible pictures God's creation rest as an ongoing thing. He hasn't kept on creating new things. He made things in 6 days and then He stopped making things. Each of the 6 days of creation has an end. It's marked by an evening and a morning, and then it's followed by another day. The seventh day, God's day of rest, has no marked end, no day after it. So Scripture sees it as something that goes on, that continues. Now, even though God is always active in the world, He's stopped creating. He's rested from creating. And so Hebrews 4 draws all of those connections together pretty clearly because it takes this psalm, speaking of God's rest, and then it also ties it to God's creation rest and says that there's a rest to enter for us. Now, the important idea in Psalm 95 is that God is calling people to enter into and share His rest. The generation that came out of Egypt didn't enter rest in the promised land, but there is still a rest available. Today, if you would hear His voice, He says in verse 6, do not, where is it? I lost it. Verse 7, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. He's saying to these people, look, your forefathers missed out on rest. They died in the wilderness. Now, today there is still a kind of rest. You're already in the land of Canaan, but there's a kind of rest. Don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts. If you hold fast to Me in worship, you will enter my rest. Now, the psalm doesn't spell out how God's people might enter into his creation rest. It only says that there's rest available. And the New Testament letter to the Hebrews gives us some more insight into God's rest and how we enter it, as we'll see later. One of the ways that we can share in God's creation rest is to take time off, to rest from our labors. And that's the third thing we see here under this heading of worship and rest, because God is your almighty creator. Rest from your labors. And I'd like to remind you of the commandment, the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's usually as much as we say, but the rest of that commandment elaborates on it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God means for us to work hard. During the Middle Ages, the church kept adding special days to the religious calendar. Every saint, and they kept multiplying, every saint had his special day in which people were not supposed to work. Well, the English Puritans looked at the Bible afresh, and they noticed that Exodus 20, verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor. And they said, hey, you're supposed to work for 6 days. You only get 1 day a week for rest and worship. You shouldn't keep taking religious holidays for this and for that and for the other thing. And so they wouldn't even celebrate Christmas, because they said, well, it says 6 days you shall labor. Now, you might take a day off for personal reasons or for because it was raining or something like that, but you wouldn't take a religious day off. They were very firm on that. So the Puritans worked hard, and as a result, most of them, or many of them, became very prosperous. But God not only means for us to work, he means for us to rest, not just to work. We are not made to slave away at our jobs and around our homes for 7 days a week. We were designed by God in such a way that we operate best if we imitate him. And one aspect of that imitation is rest from our labors. I've often heard people say, oh, I don't go to church because I only get 1 day off from work and I need to rest. Have you ever heard that? Yep. The biblical perspective is different. God gives you a day of rest so you'll have time to worship. See, that's what the Bible teaches. If you get another day to rest because you work 5 days a week or because it's raining or because whatever, that's a bonus. So we don't deserve to have 2 days a week off or 3 days a week off or 4 days a week off. We deserve to get one. Everything else, that's great, whatever God gives you. Psalm 95, 1 and 2 calls us to worship and praise God. And we have this first reason for worship. He's the almighty creator, and he calls us then to enter his rest by just resting from our labors. Worship and rest in the Lord because, second, he is your caring shepherd. That's the second reason. He's your caring shepherd. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, and then he goes on to talk about the rebellion in the land of the Sinai area. So he speaks of himself as a shepherd. Now, as a shepherd, he leads us and feeds us. He leads us and feeds us, and we see that in the word pasture. We are the people of his pasture. The pasture is, of course, where the sheep eat, but also where they lie down and rest. After they have their breakfast, they lie down and rest and chew their cud. That means they puke up what they ate and chew it some more, and it goes down into another stomach. Sounds terrible, but apparently sheep like that. And so do other animals that have four stomachs. So it's a very contented time, a very restful time for sheep. The domesticated sheep of Palestine didn't wander around like free-range cattle out west. When we lived in Montana, we often drove to Kalispell. It was 90 miles, and that's where the children's eye doctor was. There wasn't an ophthalmologist any closer. And so we made that trip many, many times, and you'd have to keep alert because cattle would just sometimes, one or two of them, wander across the road, just like deer, you know. Well, the sheep in Palestine were led by their shepherd. Their owners didn't expect them to find their own food. The shepherd's job was to lead them to where they could feed on the best vegetation available at each season of the year. So too, God leads us and feeds us spiritually, emotionally, and even physically, because every good thing we get from Him is a gift from His grace and goodness. Not only does He lead us and feed us, but He also protects us and provides for us. And we see that in that phrase, the hand. It says, we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The hand of the shepherd protected His sheep with His rod and His staff, as we see in Psalm 23. Now, it's not quite clear whether those two things, the rod and the staff, were separate or whether they were the different names for the same thing. But generally, a rod was a club or a stick for beating things, like, you know, wild animals. The staff was generally a stick used to support the shepherd as he walks on rough ground. And it might very well have had a crook on it, probably did, for dragging a sheep out of trouble, out of a ditch perhaps. But the shepherd also protected his sheep with a sling, the kind of thing that David used to kill Goliath. How many of you like that Only a Boy Named David that we saw in VBS? That was the cutest little cartoon there. That went along with that. We've all sung the song, I suppose, but that one was a particularly cute version. The hand of the shepherd also provided for his sheep. As we see in Psalm 23, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. The shepherd not only feeds his sheep in the presence of enemies, perhaps wolves, perhaps wild dogs. One author has suggested it might have been in the presence of poisonous plants, but whatever it was, in the presence of his enemies, he anoints the sheep's head with oil. The sheep has perhaps sustained a cut on its ear or on its head from the thorns, and oil was the basic medicine in those days, and so he would anoint the sheep with oil. And then sometimes there wouldn't be running water or a pool available where the sheep could drink, and the shepherd would have to perhaps go into a cistern or some kind of other supply that the sheep couldn't reach and bring up an overflowing mug of water for the sheep to drink. He provides, He protects. The Lord is our shepherd who keeps us from being destroyed by sin or by Satan. He provides what we need to live and even thrive in a dangerous, difficult, hostile world. So the loving care of our shepherd leads us to remember another kind of rest, and that is rest from your worry. Rest from your worry. The strictest Sabbath keeper who rests his body and won't lift his hand to his mouth, but nevertheless frets and worries all the time, is missing a major part of the rest God wants us to have. Is your shepherd able to provide for your needs or not? Is your shepherd, does he love you enough to motivate him to care for your needs? Does he really care for you? Or is he lackadaisical and unconcerned about you? Does your shepherd have enough wisdom to know what you need better than you know yourself? The 23rd Psalm and other passages that speak of the Lord as our shepherd are just filled with this calmness and confidence of a sheep that loves its shepherd, trusts its shepherd, and the sheep isn't worried. It rests in the shepherd's care. That's how God wants you and me to respond as well. And that's an important kind of rest. Not just rest for the body, but rest from our worries and anxieties. Worship and rest in the Lord because He's the Almighty Creator and He's your caring Shepherd, but also because His rest is available today. And I've mentioned that a couple of times already. Hebrews 3 and 4 apply the message of Psalm 95 to the New Covenant believers. We have this Old Covenant Psalm, but it's applied to people living in New Testament days. And it makes the kind of connections that I've already made. It connects God's Sabbath rest with the rest that God offered to the people in the Promised Land. It draws that connection. It looks at God's Sabbath rest as ongoing and eternal and available. And it picks up on that word, today, if you would hear His voice, just as I did. Now, the punchline of Hebrews 3 and 4 is contained in verses 9 and 10. You might want to look at Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. We're just going to look at that to pick up the idea again. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. All right, he's speaking of a rest from works. So that's the key idea. And when we enter into God's Sabbath rest in the spiritual sense that he means here in the book of Hebrews, we rest from our works. Now that will certainly be true when we stand before the Lord in our glorious resurrection bodies and our rest will be complete and perfect. It will not be idleness, by the way. We will still serve the Lord, but it will be a rest. But it's also true here and now in a number of ways that I haven't yet pointed out. And the first way is to rest in Christ for eternal salvation. For eternal salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of you memorize this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. And so Hebrews says we rest from our works. And the most important and first way in which we rest from our works in a spiritual sense is that we stop trying to earn God's favor. Because when men and women are trying to earn God's favor, life becomes a burden. You never know when you've worked enough to satisfy God and to get into heaven. Martin Luther is the classic example of this, but of course there are many others. He, as a monk, before his conversion, ate less food than they permitted. Slept without blankets, even in the cold, spent more hours in fasting and in prayer than he was required. He tortured his body, almost killed himself, in an effort to become good enough to please God. Now, most Americans don't take things to that extreme. So you do see extremes in some places. I think it used to be more common probably than it is now. For people in the Philippines to have themselves crucified on Good Friday in imitation of Christ in order to gain merit. They didn't die. I mean, they took them down before they died. But the idea was to suffer and earn salvation. Most people in America are satisfied to think that God will be happy with considerably smaller performances. But they're still seeking to prove to him that they're good enough. If you want to be saved, you have to rest from your works and trust in the finished work of Christ. But second, we who have trusted in Christ need to rest in Christ for Christian living. For Christian living. Now, I need to step back a little bit. Because the Bible often describes the Christian life as a struggle, doesn't it? It's a long-distance race. It's a perpetual warfare against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's putting to death the flesh with its deeds. It's a hard-working farmer. But if those are our only images of the Christian life, we may think it is all up to us. All right, we're saved by Christ. We rest from our works for salvation. But now we've got to do it all on our own. How do we run the distance? How do we resist the devil? How do we put sin to death? How do we have strength to dig up the ground, to plant the seed, to water and weed and wait for a harvest? We have to rest in Christ. Our chief work is to abide in Christ, as we see in John 15, to be filled with the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 5, to walk in the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, to set our minds on the Spirit, as we see in Romans 8, to fix our eyes on Jesus, as we see in Hebrews 12. Those are all different ways of saying that we do our work only by resting in Christ, who lives in us by His Holy Spirit. Resting in Christ, then, is our chief work, because that's the only thing that makes other works possible and makes them not drudgery, but gladness. Rest in Christ for Christian living. And then one other area that draws this whole psalm together, and that is rest in Christ for your worship. Rest in Christ for your worship. Psalm 95 connects these two ideas that might not seem to fit together, worship and rest. How do they fit together? In the first place, only those who worship the Lord will enter into His rest. So he says in verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And then he says, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts." You see, if you harden your heart and don't worship the Lord, you don't enter into rest. That's the primary thrust of the psalm. But in the second place, our worship is not supposed to be a chore. It's a part of our rest. The popular understanding of worship has changed a good bit in the past several decades. It used to be common, when I was younger, I think, to regard the sermon as the chief act of worship. Everything else was just the preliminaries that kind of warmed people up spiritually and prepared them to listen to the sermon. So worship was something for us to listen to. It was to instruct us, help us in our daily living. And I even remember a man telling me that he had always thought that the worship part of the service was the sermon and everything else was just, you know, getting ready for it. But then we went through a phase, that is the church in America, that regarded worship as a performance on our part for God. We're giving God pleasure by our worship. Worship is our work. It's our effort. It's our performance. God is the audience. We went through a period when that was very commonly said. Now, there's an aspect of truth to that, I'm sure. But it makes worship our effort. And now I suspect things have changed again, and that many people regard worship as a feeling produced in themselves, primarily by music. For that reason, the musical part of the service has increased dramatically in most churches. Why? Because music stimulates the feelings, and worship is all about how you happen to feel at the moment. First we worship, they say. Well, then we listen to the sermon. The musical act of worship elevates our feeling. The sermon gives us practical advice. So really, the whole service is about us. That's the modern idea, even though it's common to say worship is not about us, it's about God. But since it's all about our feelings, it becomes all about us. Psalm 95 tells us something about worship that we need to hear. We only truly worship when we are resting in the finished work of Christ and in the power of the Spirit of Christ. So something is not a work we do for God, it is a rest. Resting in Christ is worship because when we rest in Him, we are magnifying His all-sufficiency. He's sufficient. It's His work that occupies my heart. Worship is not just a feeling. It's not just a time of instruction, although our feelings, I hope, are often engaged, and I hope we are often instructed. Worship is a kind of dialogue, a kind of conversation in which we hear the Word of God and we respond to God with repentance, with trust, with praise, with the offering of ourselves and our substance. And so it's back and forth. We hear God in His Word. We speak to Him as we sing. We give to Him ourselves and the things that belong to us. And if we're resting in Christ, the conversation is not a stressful, draining labor or drudgery that we have to perform, but a renewing of the soul in the presence of Him who is our life. God calls you and me to worship Him and to rest in Christ. Are you imitating your Creator and resting from your labors? I'm not giving you a prescription as to how you rest. We're not Old Testament people, we're New Testament people. But are you giving your mind and body adequate rest? Are you using this time of rest as an opportunity for worshiping the triune God? Or do you use your weekly rest only for self-centered pleasure? Now, most of you, I'm sure, don't fall into that category. You're here, right? Are you trusting your shepherd to take care of you, or are you allowing your heart to be filled with worry and anxiety? Rest your anxious heart in Christ. Are you resting your spirit in Christ, or is your religion a dreary, dutiful labor without any joy or power in the Spirit? God calls us to rest in Christ, to worship Him. And in the end, those two things come to much the same thing. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, You know our hearts. You know the times that we get too busy, the times that I get too busy, because I know sometimes I do. You know the times that we do not rest in Christ, but undertake all of our Christian duties in the power of the flesh. You know those here today, perhaps, who are not resting in Christ for their soul's salvation. Oh, Father, have mercy on us in all of these things. Teach us to rest in Christ fully and completely. And when we fail, bring us back into that rest. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.